This is tape number 2 of The Authority of the Bible.
Christ's resurrection, plus the direct manifestation of God's Spirit, inspired unswerving loyalty. Events in the spring of AD 31 welded 12 wavering apostles into a formidable force that turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. To believe that the New Testament church rests on a pious fiction, a cunningly devised fable, 2 Peter 1:16, is, in light of these considerations, more incredible than the doubts of Thomas. Why did no hostile author ever succeed in explaining away Christ's empty tomb? The best excuse enemies could dredge up is recorded in Matthew 28:13. Why was no serious attempt made to refute, point by point, the claims made in the Gospels? If such attempts were made, why haven't they survived? Why have the so-called idle tales, Luke 24:11, been sent to the ends of the earth, Matthew 24:14, just as the Bible predicted they would be? As one scholar said, the silence of the Jews is as significant as the speeches of the apostles. No other conclusion. Philosophical skepticism makes a nice intellectual game, but one cannot live by it. Doubting the strength of historical evidence means one cannot be sure that a marriage certificate documents one's own wedding. Would a clever editor bent on perpetrating literary fraud retain the seemingly extraneous Levitical laws, the census rolls in the Book of Numbers, the stereotyped repetition of the parables? The arcane or so-called redundant parts of Scripture are only another evidence of the purity of each separate document composing the Bible. Does not the presence of problems, difficulties, and apparent contradictions in the Bible demonstrate that the text was not doctored to have it turn out right? See, Does God's Word Contain Errors, beginning on page 19. That's the next article. Unsolved questions are only incentives to deeper study, Proverbs 25:2. The accuracy of Scripture, its infallible transmission through the centuries, is verifiable by its internal thrust alone. The great truths of the human potential, the purpose of human life that the Bible shouts from its pages, bespeaks inspiration. Add to this the evidence of the care taken by the transmitters and the wealth of attestation from near contemporary manuscripts, and we can conclude that no council of men, no synod, no committee of scholars ever conferred upon the Bible any authority it did not already possess. Does God's Word contain errors? If the Bible is inspired by God, it cannot contain errors, but critics cite supposed biblical contradictions and inaccuracies. Here are some examples that show why God's Word is entirely correct, by Robert C. Boricker. Skeptics assert that the Bible can't be completely trusted and that it is full of errors, especially in areas such as history and science. Because of these errors, skeptics cannot accept the Bible as being the inspired, infallible Word of God. What is the truth about these so-called errors? Let's look at some examples critics use to support their doubts. The two genealogies. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 both give genealogies of Christ, but they appear to contradict. Actually, they complement each other. Matthew's genealogy is clearly that of Joseph. Matthew recorded it for legal purposes. He was writing to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Jews' custom in keeping records was to trace descent through the father. Legally, the Jews of Jesus' day looked on Jesus as a son of Joseph. John 6:42. Also, Joseph's lineage was given to emphasize the fact that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He could never sit upon the throne of David if Joseph were his real father, since Jechonias, or Jeconiah, was one of his ancestors, Matthew 1, verses 11 and 12. Jechoniah, called Coniah in Jeremiah 22:24-30, was so evil, God cursed him and his descendants, and said, "No man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah," verse 30. Jeconiah did have children, 1 Chronicles 3:17, but was childless as far as having any descendants on the throne. Joseph's children could not, therefore, ever sit on David's throne. How then could Christ be a descendant of David and qualified to sit on the throne? Enter the genealogy in Luke 3. Luke's genealogy is actually Mary's. According to Jewish usage, Mary's genealogy was given in her husband's name. The original Greek merely says Joseph was of Heli, Luke 3:23. In fact, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, since his father was Jacob, Matthew 1:16. Unlike in Joseph's lineage, there was no block to the throne of David in Jesus' actual blood genealogy through Mary. Her ancestor was David's other son, Nathan, Luke 3:31. To fulfill his promise to establish David's throne forever, God honored Nathan by making him the ancestor of the promised king who would sit on David's throne through eternity, Luke 1:31-33. But how could Mary transmit David's royal inheritance, the right to the throne, to her son, since all inheritance had to pass through male descendants? According to Israel's law, when a daughter was the only heir, she could inherit her father's possessions and rights if she married within her own tribe, Numbers 27:1-7, and 36:6-7. Apparently, Mary had no brothers who could be her father's heirs. Joseph became Heli's heir by marriage to Mary, and thus inherited the right to rule on David's throne. This right then passed on to Christ. Both genealogies had to be recorded to establish Christ's right to rule on David's throne. Joseph's genealogy shows Christ was a descendant of Jeconiah, and thus could not sit on the throne by inheriting the right through Joseph. It further proves the virgin birth. The curse on Jeconiah's line would have passed on to Christ if he were Joseph's real son, but he wasn't. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit and was the Son of God. But Christ was Mary's son through Nathan and can inherit the throne legally because of her marriage to Joseph, whose genealogy shows he was of the tribe of Judah. Matthew's mistakes. Matthew 27:1-9 presents three difficulties according to skeptics. The first concerns the death of Judas. Matthew says Judas died by hanging himself, but in Acts 1:18, Peter says Judas fell. Contradiction? No. The hanging must have been improperly carried out, since it resulted in Judas falling from the noose and bursting asunder on the ground below. We don't have sufficient details to know whether Judas was dead before the fall. He may have been hanging dead for some time and his body decomposed and fell, or he may have slipped from the noose. Matthew's and Peter's accounts also differ as to how the 30 pieces of silver were used. Matthew says the chief priest bought the potter's field, while Peter indicates Judas bought the field. When the two accounts are put together, we can conclude that Judas had made arrangements to buy the field. But when Judas saw Jesus condemned to death, he felt remorse over his treachery. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and then committed suicide in a potter's field. The chief priests used the money to buy this field in Judas' name to bury aliens in. Biblical passages add to each other's meaning. They do not detract from or contradict other scriptures. The third difficulty is that Matthew 27:9 purports to be a quotation from Jeremiah. But you can search the 52 chapters of Jeremiah's book and you will not find it. So the critics say Matthew made a mistake. Instead, a similar quotation is found in Zechariah 11:12-13. Although Zechariah mentions 30 pieces of silver and a potter, there is nothing about a potter's field. But notice carefully Matthew's words again. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. This prophecy was spoken by Jeremiah, and for some reason was not recorded in his book. Matthew obviously had access to it, though, through other records. Historical errors disproved. What some consider classic examples of errors in the Bible's historical sections can also be explained. Some think the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:8 contradicts Numbers 25:9. Did 23,000 or 24,000 die in the plague? When we read both accounts carefully, we see that the Old Testament version gives the total number of people who died in the plague. Paul relates that most of them, or 23,000, died in one day. The remaining 1,000 died later. Another possible explanation is that round numbers were used by both writers. If the actual number was around 23,500, it would be correct to round it off to either 23,000 or 24,000. Time and again, the Bible's accuracy has been vindicated by archaeologists. One example is Daniel's statement that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31. For centuries, historians said Daniel was wrong. According to them, Nabonidus was the last king. But the critics were silenced when archaeologists dug up some Babylonian documents that stated Nabonidus named his son Belsarusus, a variation of Belshazzar. According to a document now called the Nabonidus Chronicle, Nabonidus entrusted the army and the kingship to Belshazzar while he campaigned in central Arabia. Belshazzar was therefore the second ruler of Babylon who reigned in his father's absence. This explains why Belshazzar wanted to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom, Daniel 5:16. Critics also once attacked the historical accuracy of the account in 2 Kings 18. It describes the struggle between King Sennacherib of Assyria and King Hezekiah of Judah. For the sake of peace, Hezekiah offered whatever tribute would satisfy the Assyrian ruler. Sennacherib asked for 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, verse 14. A problem developed with this account when archaeologists found Sennacherib's official records, which described the settlement as being 800 talents of silver and 30 of gold. This was 500 more talents of silver than what the Bible said. But more recent discoveries revealed that Assyria and Judah used different standards for calculating silver, just as countries today have different standards for currency. It turned out that 800 Assyrian talents of silver equaled 300 Jewish talents of silver. The Bible account stood vindicated. Bible scientifically accurate. Did Joshua make a mistake in astronomy? Critics cite Joshua 10 and other passages as proof that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. In order to give the Israelites more time to defeat their enemies, God lengthened the day by causing the sun to stand still, verses 12 and 13. Didn't Joshua know that the earth rotates around the sun? He probably did. Technically speaking, he should have said, "Earth, stop rotating." But the Bible wasn't written for astronomers in scientific language. Though the Bible does give the foundation for understanding science, it is written in language for the average man. Technically, the earth stopped rotating during Joshua's long day, but to the observer on earth, the sun stood still. We still use unscientific expressions like "the sun sets" and "the kettle is boiling." Critics should not construe such expressions in the Bible as errors in science. In Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, Christ said the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which he referred to as the smallest of all seeds. At least one theologian claimed this was an error in botany, since we know today that there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. For instance, mushroom spores are smaller, although some would not consider them seeds. In any case, we must consider the audience to whom Christ spoke. Many of his listeners were farmers, and the smallest seed they sowed was the mustard seed. They had no knowledge of anything smaller. Christ's object was not to teach science, but spiritual truth. All biologists know that the hare or rabbit does not chew the cud like a cow. Yet the Bible says it does. Leviticus 11:6, Deuteronomy 14:7. If this is an error, it wasn't Moses who made it. He only told the Israelites what God wanted him to say, and God certainly knows what a hare does and doesn't do since he created them. The answer to this difficulty is that the hare appears to chew the cud, and God used that as a sign to help identify clean and unclean animals. In any case, the hare is still unfit for human consumption because it divides not the hoof, the other requirement of clean animals. Measurement of time. Many supposed contradictions in the Bible are related to time and measurement. Israel used both a civil and sacred calendar. The civil year started in the autumn with the month Tishri. The sacred year began in the spring with the month Nisan or Abib. If two writers disagree on the month and day of an event, we must see which calendar they use for reckoning. John 19:14 appears to disagree with Matthew 27:45. John described events before the crucifixion and say they took place about the sixth hour. Matthew agrees with Mark 15:33 and Luke 23:44 when he says darkness covered the land after the crucifixion from the sixth to the ninth hours. is there disagreement as to when the crucifixion occurred. The Jewish state was then under Roman control. John used the Roman reckoning of time, counting from midnight. To John, the sixth hour was 6 o'clock in the morning. But according to the Jews' reckoning of time, which the other gospel writers used, this was the first hour of the day. The sixth hour, to them, was noon Roman time. The crucifixion occurred between these times. The four versions do not contradict, they add to each other. There are, in the Bible, discrepancies that might at first appear to be errors. Under examination, they prove not to be errors. On occasion, what appears to be an error is caused by faulty translation, of which there are several among the many different versions of the Bible. If a seeming contradiction cannot be immediately solved, we don't need to be overly concerned. Jesus Christ said, "The Scripture cannot be broken," John 10:35. There is a solution to all the so-called discrepancies. The Scriptures are unified in teaching the truth, not error. All Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. Error isn't. The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, New International Version. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we can rely on its trustworthiness. It is a sure foundation for our faith. The stones cry out and confirm Bible history. Disbelieving critics have challenged the accuracy of Bible history at every turn and have lost, by Keith W. Stump. For centuries, the Bible was accepted throughout the Western world as an accurate history of ancient times. It was considered to be literally true and authentic in every detail. The events in the Garden of Eden, the flood, the building of the Tower of Babel, the deeds of the patriarchs, the exodus from Egypt, all were believed to have occurred exactly as recounted in Scripture. But then came the so-called Enlightenment, or Age of Reason, of the 17th and 18th centuries. European intellectuals began to claim that only through human, scientific reasoning could true knowledge be acquired. Scriptural revelation came under direct attack. On its heels arose the 19th century theory of evolution, offering an alternative explanation to divine creation for the presence of life on earth. God and the Bible were completely excluded from the picture. Soon, many scholars began to totally dismiss Scripture as unhistorical, with no reliable basis in fact. They began to view biblical history as mere legend, primitive superstition, and folklore, placing it in the same category as the ancient Greek and Roman myths. These scholars claim that many Old Testament books were not contemporary records at all, but were actually written centuries after the events they described. They declared them to have been based solely on garbled, orally transmitted traditions, later put to paper by ignorant, albeit sincere, men. Some scholars and higher critics came to deny the very existence of such major biblical personalities as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. These supposedly learned men were committing the same folly as those Roman scoffers of old, so aptly described by the Apostle Paul. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:21 and 22. Like the ancient Roman philosophers, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 28. British logician and philosopher Bertrand Russell provides a good example. He declared as late as 1944 in his History of Western Philosophy, "The early history of the Israelites cannot be confirmed from any source outside the Old Testament, and it is impossible to know at what point it ceases to be purely legendary." Historian and philosopher R.G. Collingwood, in his posthumous book, The Idea of History, 1946, also dismissed the Bible, labeling it as nothing but theocratic history and myth. These two scholars, and many like them, unfortunately chose not to be confused by the facts. They chose to ignore other scholars' dramatic epoch-making discoveries in the Near East, which were rapidly putting an entirely new light on the biblical record, and showing their modern ideas to be hollow, unfounded rubbish. The Fertile Crescent. The new science of archaeology, the study of the material remains of man's past, was to severely shake the confident anti-God prejudice of critical scholarship. For centuries, looters and religious pilgrims had unearthed and carried away multiple thousands of ancient artifacts from sites throughout the Near East, but few understood the real significance of these items. Shortly after the year 1800, systematic study and evaluation of Near Eastern sites began. Archaeology enjoyed a steady and rapid growth. For well over a century and a half now, the region of the Fertile Crescent has been the object of intense archaeological scrutiny. The term Fertile Crescent was coined by Egyptologist James Henry Breasted for the area where civilization began, a crescent-shaped region of rich, well-watered land extending from the Persian Gulf up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, then westward over Syria and southward along the Mediterranean through Palestine. Egypt's fertile Nile Valley is sometimes included within its boundaries. It was in the Fertile Crescent that the lands and peoples that figure so prominently in Old Testament history were found. It is not surprising, therefore, that there has been relatively strong public interest in the findings uncovered by the spade of the archaeologist in this region. It is also not surprising that these discoveries have caused disbelieving scholars to sit up and take notice. In fact, the spectacular archaeological finds of the past century and a half by sound-minded men of learning have prompted a radical reevaluation by scholars of the Bible's reliability as a historical document. Critics eat crow. Whereas previously many scholars held the Bible to be suspect and probably false unless substantiated by secular records and other extra-biblical evidence, now increasingly the world of learning has been forced to admit that the Bible is indeed remarkably factual as a historical record. Modern archaeology has provided solid extra-biblical corroboration of historical facts otherwise known to us only from Scripture. It has proved beyond all reasonable doubt the accuracy of the Bible as a historical document. Even still, it should come as no surprise that some scholars remain determined to discredit the Bible as a divinely inspired historical record, stubbornly overlooking the overwhelming array of proof and documentation. Carnal man is disinclined to accept and submit to God's Word. These critics will blithely gloss over mounds of facts and plain evidence rather than accept the Bible for what it is. Some few have even chosen to pervert and twist the clear testimony of archaeology to suit their own purposes, deliberately misinterpreting and misrepresenting the facts rather than concede the authenticity of Scripture. Nevertheless, the past 150 years have witnessed remarkable archaeological confirmation of the Old Testament. Key discovery. Let us briefly examine a few of the scores of archaeological discoveries that bear upon the history of biblical times, finds that have provided dramatic corroboration of the millennia-old Bible record. Not all archaeological finds have been as highly publicized over the decades as the spectacular discovery in 1922 of the tomb of Tutankhamun in Egypt by Howard Carter and Lord Carnarvon. Yet, many less heralded finds have proved infinitely more important to the evaluation of the Bible record. Without question, the most vital of these early discoveries was the unlocking of the secret of Behistun Rock. This momentous breakthrough in the last century opened wide the door to further inquiry, which has since confirmed and reconfirmed Bible history many times over. Located on a cliff on Behistun Mountain at the foot of the Zagros Range in Persia is a smoothed rock surface with ancient cuneiform carvings in three languages, Old Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian. Cuneiform was a mode of writing employing wedge-shaped marks used by many of the ancient peoples of Western Asia. The Behistun inscription, dating from 516 BC, is an account of the assumption of the Persian throne by Darius the Great, 550 to 486. Beginning in 1835, Sir Henry C. Rawlinson, an officer in the British East India Company, painstakingly copied the three inscriptions from the rock face. He then set to work unlocking their secrets. By 1846, he had deciphered the Persian part of the inscription. As a result of this achievement, he and other scholars were able to translate the Babylonian and Elamite portions soon afterwards. The trilingual Behistun inscription thus proved to be the vital key to ancient cuneiform writing, just as the famous Rosetta Stone had unlocked the mysteries of ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. The writings unearthed at hundreds of sites throughout the Near East could now be understood. Excavation, however, is slow, painstaking work. A single site may be worked for a decade or more. Subsequent analysis of finds can take even longer. For this reason, Mr. Rawlinson's success did not have an immediate impact on biblical studies. Translation of previously unearthed cuneiform tablets, as well as those uncovered later, was a prolonged and time-consuming task. But gradually, year by year, decade by decade, a clear picture began to emerge. The mythical Hittites. Bible critics had long scoffed at references in the biblical record to a people called the Hittites. Genesis 15:20, Exodus 3 verses 8 and 17, Numbers 13:29, Joshua 1:4, Judges 1:26, and elsewhere. Their evaluation was that the Hittites were simply one of the many mythical peoples fabricated by Bible writers, or at best a small and unimportant tribe. But the critics were wrong. In the latter half of the 19th century, Hittite monuments were discovered at Carchemish on the Euphrates River in Syria, amply vindicating the Bible narrative. Later, in 1906, excavations at Boguskoy, ancient Hattusis, capital of the Hittite Empire, in Turkey, uncovered thousands of Hittite documents, revealing a wealth of information about Hittite history and culture. The Hittites, it is now known, were a very real and formidable power. They were once one of the dominant peoples of Asia Minor and the Near East, at times exercising control over Syria and parts of Palestine. The Bible had been correct after all. Today, books abound on the history, art, culture, and society of the Hittites, a strong witness by competent scholars against those critics who had once been so quick to challenge the Word of God. Moses illiterate? Many critics had also long ridiculed the idea that writing had been in existence in the days of Moses. Writing was unknown at that time, they asserted, implying that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, could not possibly have been recorded by Moses or his near contemporaries, but rather were oral traditions recorded at a much later time. With the flowering of Near Eastern archaeology, however, came overwhelming proof that writing was in common use for centuries before the time of Moses. In both Egypt and Mesopotamia, multiple thousands of inscriptions have been uncovered, unquestionably antedating Moses by many hundreds of years. Moreover, pre-flood, early bronze inscriptions and writings abound, now known to antedate by many generations the Noachian deluge of the 24th century B.C. The 17,000 cuneiform tablets and fragments of tablets unearthed by Italian archaeologists in 1974 and thereafter at the site of ancient Ebla in northern Syria exemplify the plethora of pre-flood and post-flood writings. Another Jewish myth? Some critics had also disputed the historicity of the Babylonian captivity. The Bible recounts in great detail the carrying away into slavery of the nation of Judah by the armies of Babylon early in the 6th century B.C., 2 Kings 24 and 25. Another Jewish myth was their scholarly consensus. In 1935 to 1938, however, an important discovery was made at a site thought to be ancient Lachish, 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Lachish was one of the cities recorded in the Bible as having been besieged by the king of Babylon at the same time as the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 34:7. 21 pottery fragments inscribed in the ancient Hebrew script were unearthed in the latest pre-exilic levels of the site. Commonly called the Lachish Letters or Lachish Ostraca, they were written during the very time of the Babylonian siege. Some of them proved to be communiques exchanged between the city's military commander and the commander of an outlying observation post, vividly picturing the final days of Judah's desperate struggle against Babylon. Subsequent finds in Mesopotamia of Babylonian historical texts describing the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar have provided additional proof. The historical fact of the Babylonian captivity has been firmly established. Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably one of the most spectacular finds in Near Eastern archaeology of the present century was that of the famed Dead Sea Scrolls. These tattered manuscripts were first discovered by a Bedouin shepherd boy in 1947 in desert caves in the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea. Subsequently, additional scrolls were uncovered at various locations in the region. The majority of the manuscripts were composed between 100 BC and AD 68. Some of them contained the oldest known versions of passages and books from the Old Testament, including the entire book of Isaiah. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest and fullest manuscript in Hebrew was the Codex Petropolitanus, dating from AD 916. It has been thought that the scrolls had been part of a library belonging to the Essenes. The manuscripts evidence occasional spurious textual readings, additions, deletions, and careless copying mistakes. As Jesus stated, Matthew 23:2, the scribes and Pharisees, not the Qumran sect, sat in Moses' seat and had authority over the preservation of the original inspired Hebrew text. Nevertheless, the Dead Sea Scrolls lend support to the high degree of accuracy in the transmission of the Old Testament text. The 2,000-year-old documents demonstrate clearly that the authoritative Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, as we have it today, is remarkably faithful to the ancient texts. Also noteworthy in this regard are fragments of 14 parchment scrolls, including parts of the books of Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Ezekiel, discovered at Masada, the site of the Jews' last stand against the Romans in AD 73. In text and spelling, they are identical with the traditional Hebrew Bible. Noah's Flood, Fact or Fable? Many efforts have been made to establish the historicity of the flood or Noachian deluge, Genesis 5-8, by archaeological means. The flood account has probably been one of the most assailed of all biblical narratives. Though many critics continue to relegate the story to the realm of myth, this is more a result of their refusal to accept the possibility of divine intervention in history than of any lack of evidence. Thick layers of silt and clay found in numerous Babylonian excavations were unquestionably deposited by floodwaters. In some cases, these layers of sediment, with the ruins of earlier cities buried beneath them, correspond to the time of the flood as demanded by biblical chronology. Many authorities thus consider them to be aqueous deposits laid down by Noah's flood in the 24th century BC. Critics, on the other hand, claim coincidence. At other sites, critics are quick to point out sediment layers have been found dating from time periods other than the 24th century. And at some sites, there is a total absence of flood deposits at levels where they should be found, were the biblical account true. What these critics fail to recognize is the simple fact that local variations in terrain would have naturally left differing types and degrees of flood evidence, or no evidence at all, from one site to another. In addition, localized flooding of the Euphrates River, for example, at other times in history, amply accounts for the sediment found at other levels. Perhaps even more telling than the study of flood deposits is the testimony of history as reconstructed for the 24th century BC. Terms and phrases such as anarchy, destruction, dark ages, breaks in continuity, and major population reductions keep cropping up for this time period, the time of the biblical deluge. The break between the Egyptian Old Kingdom and the rise of the Middle Kingdom is one such example, as is the period before the Akkadian dynasty in southern Mesopotamia, Sumer. The period between the early Bronze Culture and the Middle Bronze Culture in Palestine bespeaks the same type of interruption. Civilization suffers an eclipse, history becomes misty and indefinite, literacy almost disappears, summarizes archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon. What clearer evidence could we require for the cataclysmic disruption the Bible describes? Finally, we should note that ancient flood stories are found in widespread areas of the globe, including America, Britain, India, China, Tibet, Kashmir, Polynesia, Greece, and Australia. Almost all races have a tradition of a major catastrophe, very similar in detail to the Genesis account. The Sumerian Epic of Gilgamesh, an ancient flood story on a series of clay tablets from the library of King Ashurbanipal of Nineveh, is one of the best known. Since all races descended from the sons of Noah, it should come as no surprise that they handed the same story down to their children. More proof. Other important corroborative discoveries can be briefly mentioned. Many critics had scoffed at the assertion that Joseph shaved before being presented to Pharaoh, Genesis 41:14. They asserted that the razor was not known in Egypt until many centuries later. But as usual, archaeology uncovered proof to the contrary, demonstrating that razors were known in Egypt long before the time of Joseph, the 17th century B.C. Solid gold and copper razors have been found in Egyptian tombs dating as early as the 4th millennium B.C. At one time, the 39 kings of ancient Israel and Judah during the period of the divided monarchy were known only from the biblical books of Kings and Chronicles. Some critics again charged fabrication. But then emerged a large number of cuneiform records from the excavated libraries of numerous Assyrian kings, mentioning many of the kings of Israel and Judah, including Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Menahem, Hoshea, Pekah, Hezekiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat. The biblical record was again proved correct. The biblical account of the destruction of the Egyptian firstborn on the night before the Exodus is well known to even the casual student of the Bible. Scripture states, "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon." Exodus 12:29. Archaeology has revealed that Thutmose IV, successor to Amenhotep, Amenophis II, Pharaoh of the Exodus, was not Amenhotep's firstborn, nor the heir apparent. He rather succeeded to the throne after his elder brother's death, just as required by the biblical account. The campaign of Sennacherib of Assyria against Judah is recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 32. The biblical account states that he besieged Jerusalem, but returned without taking the city after his army was miraculously destroyed. Sennacherib's own account of the invasion has been found on a clay prism. Though he boasts of numerous other victories, he does not claim to have captured Jerusalem. Again, the Bible has been confirmed. Unerring accuracy. Literally scores of additional discoveries of archaeology could be cited as corroboration of Bible history. Examples of archaeological illustration of the Old Testament are continually increasing as new discoveries are being made. The claims of disbelieving critics have been completely exploded. Archaeology has abundantly confirmed Bible history many times over. The clear message is that we can rely on the Bible record. It is consistently historical in every detail. The Bible challenges disbelieving critics to prove it false. Many have tried desperately to do so and failed. God's word cannot be broken. John 10:35. The Bible is not the work of fallible man. It is not a book of ancient fables. It is truly the infallible word of God. "Thy word is truth," Jesus declared in John 17:17. Archaeology has lent its voice in support of this unassailable fact. "Ask and you shall receive," by Richard Rice. You don't have to be a scholar to prove that the Bible is inspired. You don't need to be an expert in the Greek or Hebrew languages. It isn't necessary to spend hundreds of hours in historical research. Don't misunderstand. These tools are useful in fine-tuning unclear passages or supporting biblical claims. But there is a more practical, down-to-earth way to absolutely prove to yourself that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. All it takes is prayer and a simple, real faith in the living God who stands behind His Word. The importance of prayer. How can prayer prove the Bible? God methodically and accurately thought His word out even before He created the world or man. He knew long before how He would handle every situation that would arise. Before He made man, God assumed the responsibility of taking care of man's needs. Jesus assured His disciples, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." Matthew 6:8. This provision for man's needs is reflected in the Bible's promises. God repeatedly challenges us to try Him, to test Him, to unquestionably prove that His Word is absolute. Malachi 3:10. There is power in the Word of God and His exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. The inspiration of the Bible is proved by God making His promises come to pass. And whether God is fulfilling prophecy or answering our personal prayers, the principle is the same. The Bible's inspiration is being proven. If God can foresee thousands of years in advance and make prophecy come to pass, then surely He is able to see into our personal futures for one day, 2 weeks, or 3 months, and He can make our requests come to pass in the same way He makes prophecy stand. Prayer molds us. Prayer is important in proving the Bible's inspiration for the direct personal effect it can have on us. God literally uses our prayers to help us develop His mind and attitude. Research indicates that man's speech and thought emanate from the same center. So when a person prays, he activates his thinking processes. Try speaking without thinking and you will understand how the principle works. When a person believes the Bible and prays with all his heart, God's thoughts enter and work in his mind. The human mind becomes saturated with God's mind. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Ephesians 1:17-19. It's a marvelous process. Prayer turns on power in the mind. It allows God's Spirit to flow, like completing a circuit, as the human mind reaches out to God. Requires patience. Because God's character upholds His Word, we can take the Bible for what it says, believe it, and act on it with perfect confidence. However, the fulfillment of prayer often requires time, a patient waiting on God. David wrote, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Psalm 37:7. This is an area where we frequently fall short. We don't always realize that God's answers frequently take time to be accomplished. God is working out a purpose in human life, and He is not doing a hasty, makeshift job. We need not become suspicious, impatient, or troubled when God doesn't answer right away. There is never a reason to doubt the promises of God. Since God knows what we need before we ask Him, He also knows exactly when and how to answer. The best answer may take several days, weeks, or months. But if we become worried, we may press for an answer too soon or give up on God altogether and try to solve our problems our own way. We then lose faith in God's blessings as well. We need to patiently trust Him as He carries out His promises for us. The inspiration of God's Word can be proven by prayer. When we communicate with God, when we believe and act on His Word and see its effect in our lives, we unleash the power of God. That power is in the Bible, Hebrews 4:12. Prayer makes this Word a living reality in our lives. And Reap the Blessings by Clayton Steep. The Bible is true. Its authority, accuracy, and timeliness are unquestionable. In this special brochure, many of the abundant proofs of God's Word have been discussed. But there is one proof of the Bible that you yourself can demonstrate on a daily basis, and it is actually one of the most convincing proofs of all. Simply put, it is this. It works. The Bible works. Its laws, its promises, its prophecies, its explanation of what life is all about, they all work. Consistently. Time and time again. The old rule says the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, the proof of the Bible is in the doing. Do you know how a manufacturer of automobiles proves his product? He doesn't just look at it. He doesn't just stand back and question, "I wonder if the designer really exists. Where did the different parts come from? Who are the ones responsible for putting it together? Are some of the pieces counterfeit? Can the authenticity of all the parts be established by outside sources? I'm sure some of the parts are good, but are they all good?" The way to prove an automobile is to try it out, to get in and drive it. That's why automobile companies have proving grounds. The product must be put through its paces. It is run over rough roads and through rigorous obstacle courses. It is subjected to wind, rain, freezing temperatures, and blistering sun. Moving parts are tried time and time again until the manufacturer feels sure they will work every time. That's the way he seeks to prove to himself that his automobile can be depended upon to work under all conditions, that it has integrity and reliability. So it is with proving the Bible. It must be put through its paces, made to work time and time again until there is no doubt all of its parts will always work. Active proof. When God commands us to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he is not talking about intellectual proof only. Intellectual proof is good and necessary, but the Greek word translated prove has a broader meaning. Notice how the same word is used in Luke 14:19, where a person is quoted as saying, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them." This was active proof. He tested his oxen by putting them to work. That is how you can prove the Scriptures. Consider the Sabbath. The Sabbath particularly goes against the grain of human nature. A person who does not keep it can think of endless reasons why he would never want to keep it. It could easily interfere with his job. It would make him look strange to others. It would ruin his weekend. After all, what about all the yard work, washing the car, shopping, the favorite hobby, or pastime? Only a person who properly keeps the Sabbath can understand what a blessing it is. The same holds true for the holy days ordained in the Bible. The same holds true for any of God's laws, any of his precepts, any of his instructions. A person who does not keep them is like one who strolls past an elaborate, abundant banquet table without trying the food. He does not know, he cannot know, how good it is. "O taste and see that the Lord is good," exclaimed David in Psalm 34:8. Yes, taste God, try him out, prove his word by doing it. Try it, you'll like it. Being observant. In Psalm 19, David praised God's laws, testimonies, statutes, commandments, and judgments. It was praise based upon experience. David knew what he was talking about. He had proved to himself that when he obeyed God's instructions, he reaped great benefits. That's why he declared, "In keeping of them," this involves action, it requires doing, "there is great reward." Verse 11. God's ways work. The laws revealed in the Scriptures are living laws. You break them, and they break you. Romans 6:23. You keep them, and they keep you. Proverbs 6:21 through 23. Take note of the blessings for obedience and the penalties for disobedience in your own life. Observe these laws in action in the lives of others, in the conduct of nations and groups of nations. Not only will your faith in the Bible be confirmed, but learning from the experiences of others is just plain wisdom. Solomon gained much wisdom from merely observing others. "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice," he wrote, Proverbs 7:6, Revised Standard Version. Solomon watched. The rest of the chapter described the scene he witnessed, a foolish young man being seduced by a harlot. Wisdom and understanding raise their voices and cry aloud in the streets for those who have ears to hear, concluded Solomon, Proverbs 8, 1-3. Everywhere around us, the truthfulness of God's word is confirmed in the rare triumphs and the many failures of mankind. What a blessing it is to have confidence in the Bible and thus be able to avoid, even though witnessing, the suffering because of the transgression of living laws. "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked," God promises those who obey his instructions, Psalm 91:8. Being observant also includes watching world events as they fulfill Bible prophecy. The sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19, is confirmed daily in newspapers and magazines, on radio and television. Following Jesus' admonition to watch world events, Luke 21:36, is an essential key to developing unshakable faith in the Scriptures. Increasing faith. In one respect, proving the Bible is really a matter of building faith, and faith is built by works. Faith without works is dead, James 2:26. But as Abraham demonstrated, faith is increased, it is made perfect by works, verse 22. Once the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith, Luke 17:5, Jesus replied with the story of the unprofitable servant. What does the story have to do with faith? It's really quite clear. First, Jesus told what can be accomplished by faith that increases as a grain of mustard seed, verse 6. Then, in verses 7 to 10, he described how to increase faith. It is a question of faith being perfected by works. Jesus said that to increase faith, we must go beyond merely fulfilling what is commanded. We must go beyond the letter of the law, doing more than what is required. We must live by every word, every precept, yes, every thought of God. The more we put the Bible to work in our lives, the more we absorb its teachings, the more confidence we will have in it. The Bible is like no other book. It is extraordinary, and it is true. Millions of people do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Why? Because they do not test it. They do not put it into practice to prove it. If any man will do, yes, do, doing comes first, his, God's will, Jesus said, then he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God, John 7:17. If anybody will put the Bible into practice, will live by it, he shall know it is of God. That is one of the greatest proofs of the Bible.
This completes the reading of the brochure, The Authority of the Bible. Your reader has been Garland Snuffer. These tapes remain the property of the Worldwide Church of God. Please return them to us within 3 weeks.